You would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians. We'll be in chapter 1. It's on page 1348. Philippians chapter 1, 1348. And let me make note that we are glad to have Bob and Sandy back. They came in late last night from his aunt's funeral, from being with them. So we've been praying for you all, and it's good to have you back. Hopefully you'll be able to get some rest. So Philippians chapter 1, we are going to be starting the next several times that I have an opportunity to preach. We're going to be starting a little series on this book, the letter to the Philippians. And I want you to think about probably the question, if I were to ask you, what book in the Bible has more quotes that end up on postcards or, you know, bookmarks or t-shirts or this kind of thing? It is probably this one right here, Philippians. It is a book of joy. And as we look at it, because it has such this theme of joy running through it, we see that it shows up many times in places, and probably some of your most loved verses, some of them probably are found in this book. It's a wonderful book. What my goal for us is that we be able to look further than just seeing a snippet here or there, but to be able to see those things. How do they land in the story of Philippians? How does it land in the context of this book? And so what I'd like to do is start out looking at, go ahead and keep your finger there in Philippians, but you might turn to Acts 16. Acts 16 gives the backdrop of this relationship between Paul and this church in Philippi. Now, I'm not going to read these verses. I tried that with the first service. We had to brew some coffee afterwards, so it took a little bit of time. But I would like to tell you the story, because the story is essential in understanding what's going on here in Acts, or in Philippians. Acts chapter 16, what we have there is that a vision comes to Paul. He sees a man, and the man says that he has come, he pleads with Paul to come to Macedonia and to help us. Come to Macedonia and to help us. And so Paul starts out and starts heading there. He feels that that vision must be from God, starts heading in that direction, and takes the final path down the road from Neapolis to Philippi. And this is actually a picture of that road that Paul traveled. And as he travels there, I've got a couple pictures here to keep you awake as well. As he travels down this road and he goes to Philippi, they get there and they stay there for several days. And then on Sabbath day, they heard that there was a prayer group in town. And so they go down to the river, and at the riverside, and this is a picture of the riverside there in Philippi. And this is where Paul comes upon a group of women, and one of them is a famous woman by the name of Lydia. Very good. And they come to this group, and so he ends up sharing the gospel with these Gentiles who are worshiping the God of Israel. He shares the gospel with them. And you see specifically, Acts tells us that Lydia has this response in her heart, and so he shares it with her and with her family. And you see that this conversion of Lydia. And so you see the very first seeds of the church in Philippi in Acts 16. And then as that church is in its infant stages of growth, you see the enemy attack and take a shot at the church in Philippi. There is a slave girl, and this slave girl is possessed by a demon. And the owner of this slave girl is using her to make money, because what he's doing is having her tell people's fortunes. So as she tells fortunes, he's able to make money. And this demon inside of this girl, now I will read a couple of verses here, 16 through 18. It says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" This demon is not wanting to proclaim the gospel. The demon is wanting to take out the gospel. Saying, here are these men, and they're proclaiming foreign things, wanting to bring an end to it. You see these attacks. And it says in verse 18, "And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." So he cast out this demon. And Satan doesn't stop there. He attacks again. And that the masters who own the girl, they get mad, right? Because this was their income. And now they don't have an income because there's no demon in the girl to be able to tell fortunes. And so they get upset and they take him to the Roman leaders. And they take him to the marketplace. And this is the marketplace where Paul and Silas were brought before everyone in Philippi. And they took them there. They proclaimed their case against them. Paul receives, and Silas, they receive beatings with rods. And then they are thrown in prison. Then we have one of the most famous stories coming from Acts. What happened in prison? Earthquake. There was an earthquake. The chains fell off. The prison guard gets worried. He thinks everyone's going to be gone. And Paul says, "No, we're here." And it ends. And there's singing of hymns. And you have this, while they're in prison, they're singing of hymns. And the prison guard also comes to know the Lord, and also his family as well. And so you see this conversion now. And as it moves on, as the story moves on, you find out that, well, they probably shouldn't have beaten Paul with a rod, because it says that they didn't treat him as they should have treated a Roman. And so they're afraid that Paul might try to bring a case against him. So they plead with Paul. They say, "Please leave the city." And then in verse 40, 39 and 40, it says, "Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." Now, oftentimes when we have a short chapter like this, especially one that has a lot of familiar stories in it, we read it very quickly, and it's just kind of another story in the Bible. But I'd like to let you know that this backdrop is important and essential in understanding the letter to the Philippians. Because what we see here, and what we're going to see throughout the whole letter, is that Paul has a great affection for these people. He loves them deeply. That there is a sense of a partnership, a sense of a fellowship, and that they are moving forward with the gospel in this area. And I want you to see that you have the early planning of it, and because Paul's a part of that, he has an affection for them because he starts, God uses him to start the church. And then you have this spiritual attacks, and that they as a church face those early on. And as they face those attacks, it builds a deeper and deeper relationship with Paul and this church. And so such that he is not speaking, whenever he speaks of his great affection for them, it's not some generic Christian love. It's a deep love that is born out of trial and suffering together. And so that's what we see in Acts. And so, fast forward several years later, we learn in Philippians chapter 4, 15 and 16 that this church in Philippi has supported Paul many times in his ministry, as he's been on his travels. And now we have that Paul is a prisoner in Rome. And the church in Philippi sends a messenger with some monetary gifts for him. His name is Epaphroditus. He brings the monetary gift. And as he's bringing it, he almost dies along the way. And he gets there. Epaphroditus delivers this gift. He is, over time, God heals him. And as he is ready to go back, Paul writes a letter to the church in Philippi, and he gives it to Epaphroditus to take back to this church. And that is the book that we have today, the book known as Philippians. Let me read for us now, once again, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, page 1348. Now that we have the context, let's look at the text. It says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father who art in heaven, Lord, we praise your name and we thank you, Lord, that we see here not just a casual friendship between Christians, but, Lord, a deep and abiding fellowship, a fellowship that is grounded in the gospel of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this text and then help to apply it to our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have a date up there. June 6, 1944. Anyone know what it is? D-Day, very good. It is D-Day, and let me give you a quick, for those who are young or who have not been in history for a while, give you a quick recap, quick history lesson. World War II. And prior to this day, you have that Nazi Germany is beginning to really take over a lot of the globe. At this point, they have controlled two-thirds of France. And if nothing changes, then one noted historian said that if nothing changes at this point, it looks like Russia will fall next. And so the Allied forces, the U.S. and Canada and the British, see that they must step in, that something must be done to stop this enemy. And so they draw up a plan to invade and to take Normandy back from Nazi Germany. Now, there are two natural phenomena that have to occur. And I just find this these things interesting in their tactic, because they had to be strategic. They're looking for a full moon and a high tide. Full moon to help illumine the land for some of the airstrikes they were looking to do, and then also a high tide, if you've seen the movies, because they wanted to get those boats as close as possible to drop them down so that when they opened up and the soldiers pushed out, that they would be right there to fight. And they did some studying. They actually spent a long time studying the moon and the tides and all of this, trying to find out the ideal situation. And there were 3 days that came up. It was June 4th, June 5th, and June 6th. And so they prepared. Commander Dwight Eisenhower gets the troops ready. They prepare, and June 4th comes, and it's bad weather. The conditions are not good for the attack. So they wait, and the window closes a little bit more. June 5th comes, conditions are still not good. So the window is closing. And if the window closes completely, they would have to wait at least a month, and actually to get the full ideal conditions for the attack, almost a year. So this is an important window that's closing. And so what Dwight Eisenhower sees on June 5th is he sees that he decides to take a bit of a gamble and assume that on June 6th that the conditions will be good enough for the attack. And so he goes ahead and makes the command. Plan goes into action. And soldiers begin to board over 5,000 boats to launch the largest amphibious attack that's ever occurred. Over 100,000 men go in to do this. And some of you have been down to New Orleans. If you can put it up there. This is called the Higgins Boat. And these were the boats that, if you've seen the movies, these were designed by a man in New Orleans named Andrew Jackson Higgins. And they were such an important part of the war that Dwight Eisenhower told Higgins. He said that Higgins was the man who won the war. And so it's an interesting thing. And so what we see is that these men get on these boats, over 5,000 boats. They get into battleships, and they wait, for the command. And then the command goes out, and they release these boats far out in the distance, and they start getting closer and closer to land. And it's 6:30 in the morning. 6:30 in the morning, they get close enough, and that's when they open up. And what you see here, a famous picture, that is they empty out of the Higgins boats and they step into battle. And it's you can't see it from there, but there are actual little pops of light in the back where you see the gunfire that's upon them. And it is a battle. And the battle goes on, and in the end, the Americans had 6,600 casualties, of which 2,500 were fatal. And at this point, as we looked at this, and you can show some of the other pictures there. Here they are, once again, storming the beaches. And then the next one. It's from Saving Private Ryan, but it's really a dramatic shot. And then the final one, or not the final one, this one, you see some of the injured, and then the next one. And here it is, the victory is won. That as these soldiers came, they did not have their own interest in their mind. All right, if it was their own interest, they would let everyone else get out of the Higgins boat and put it back up. So let's take off. But they had one purpose, and that one purpose was to beat the enemy, which was Nazi Germany. And something that has struck me, that's good, Daniel, thank you. Something that has struck me over time, as I have seen both in person and also on the news and things, when you see these D-Day comrades come together, there is a deep brotherhood that they share, a deep bond that brings them together. And that this deep bond is something that is born out of the struggles that they went through. That the trials and the struggles of D-Day brought them and made them friends for life, and that they have a fellowship, they have a partnership, that they are partakers together of this event from history. And I believe that as we look at Paul and the people in the church of Philippi, that we see that they share this same camaraderie, that they have stormed their spiritual beaches of Normandy. They have stormed into the city of Philippi, where there was a stronghold on it by Satan. And as they stormed in, they had many attacks upon them. But as they went, they were side by side, not as individuals, but as a group, pressing forward to take the gospel to this city. And it is in that understanding of that camaraderie, that partnership, as what Paul calls here the fellowship in the gospel. That's where Tolkien gets his phrase, the fellowship of the rings. It's this idea of a fellowship, a partnership in the gospel. And it is in this that we can rightly understand these first several verses. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to take kind of a running commentary on verses 1 through 11. And then after we do this, I'd like for us to ask the difficult question. What does this introduction to Philippians, how does it land in our community today here at Grace? What's its application for us? And so let's take just a running commentary through it, see what's going on here in Philippians chapter 1, 1 through 11. Really, these verses can be broken down into three parts. The first one are verses 1 and 2, and it's the greeting, all right? It tells us who is the letter from. The letter's from Paul and Timothy, and then who is it to? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi. The saints, those who were set apart. It is to the church. And so it's from Paul and Timothy to the church. Now, what's interesting is that if you were to do a reading from the very beginning of the New Testament and get to this point, you see a phrase, you see something that Paul often says about himself is noticeably absent in this book. It also, it's a first letter where it's absent. Anyone know that what he usually says of himself? All right, he says bondservant or slave, but something's absent in Philippians. Apostle. Up to this point, as you look at the letters of Paul, he says apostle, apostle, apostle. There's a couple of others, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then also Philemon do not have the word apostle there for reasons important there as well. But in this, if you were to just be reading, you would notice that was absent. And it's obvious why it's absent, because Paul doesn't need to try to defend his authority with this church. Instead, what he says is that we are bond servants. We are slaves, literally. It's the word doulos. We're slaves or servants of Jesus Christ. And what he says here is an important thing. He says that he is, from the very beginning, he speaks of the lordship of Christ in his life. That is what truly identifies him. I told the first service that God has no interest in being number three in your life. He also has no interest in the silver medal. He has no interest in being number two. And I believe also he has no interest in being number one. What he wants to be in your life is Lord, so that all your priorities from that point on fall under his lordship. And so he speaks here as one who is a slave, and it makes sense when you think of those terms, all right? The slave doesn't go to the master and say, hey, master, I've got some other priorities. I know your first priority, but I need to really attend to my second and third priority. No, everything falls under the authority of the master, and here he says that his master is Jesus Christ, and that is what defines him with this church. So that's the greeting, Philippians 1, 1 and 2. And then we have Philippians 1, 3 through 8. And so Paul moves from the greeting, and now he goes and he says, he begins to share the thanksgiving he has for these people. So he's giving them the greeting and then the thanksgiving. Verses 3 and 4, beautiful verses. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. It is clear here, and as we said before, it's clear here that he has a deep affection for them. He loves them so much that every time he remembers them, he thanks God for them. Do you have someone like this in your own life? That when you think of this person, the joy overflows in your heart, and you're just so thankful to God that you have that person in your life. He's thankful for them, but He also says that in his prayers for them, he does it with joy. As he is praying for them, he has a smile on his face. He has a joy for these people. Do you see how this is not generic Christian love? These are people who have been through something together. And as they have passed through that and went in that battle and continue in that battle, there's a camaraderie there. And he loves them deeply. And then we have verses 5 through 7. And one commentator says that if you miss this, if you miss 5 through 7, you risk misunderstanding the rest of the book, because it's the foundation that you see of their relationship. Here's what he says. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. There is something here that jumps off the page, and it is what I've said before. It's the phrase, the fellowship in the gospel. They are partners in the gospel. They are those who love Jesus and who have fought to bring the gospel to this city of Philippi. And it is in this fellowship that they are also partakers together. And so you see that this is the relationship, the foundation which the book flows out of. Are you seeing it? Do you see the love that is going on between these two? Then verse 8 says this, and it really summarizes all that. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He longs for them. He is affectionate toward them. And if we understand those verses, we will understand much of what flows as we study it. That there is a sense, once again, I keep saying it over and over, but it's important that we get it, of camaraderie, of partnership, and fellowship with one another. And then we have the last part of this section. So he has the greeting. He's very thankful for them, but then he prays for them. This is the prayer for the Christians in Philippi. Verse 9 and following says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." That in his prayer for them, his prayer is that they would finish strong. His prayer for them is that they would be complete. See, this battle that has started, he doesn't want it to just fade. I teach chapel. Bob and I switch off teaching chapel here at the school. And 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8. And that verse says, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride." The end of the matter is better than its beginning. And I gave an illustration to them, and I'll share it with you all as well. A friend of mine was in his late 40s. He was training for a marathon. And so months out, he began his preparation. And he began his training for this marathon. And so finally, the day of the marathon got there. And he pulls up, he's stretching and all that. And then out of the car, these three college guys hop out. It's like they woke up that morning and said, "Let's run a marathon. It'd be a great idea." So one of them has a little, little cap with one of those spinning wheels on it, and they're over there, you know, stretching and all of this and goofing around, and you know. And this other guy, my friend, is there stretching, preparing. Then they get to the line, and these guys are hamming it up there, and all of a sudden they shoot off the gun, and everybody takes off, and these college guys are running backwards, you know, and just having a grand old time. And they stay that way. They're pretty chipper for about 7 miles. They're good to go. And then about mile seven, they start being quiet. And they're not chattering anymore. All right? That little thing's spinning on his head, but that's about it. They start getting quiet. About mile 10, 11, 12, my friend, his training kicks in, and he just kind of starts going. About that time, leaves them behind him. He gets to mile 20, 21 and hits the wall. He's exhausted, he's tired, but that's when the training's important. And he pushes on. And he crosses the finish line. And he gets there and they have all the food and drink and all that and the t-shirt and the pictures. And, you know, he celebrates and his wife's there. And they're there for about an hour. And, you know, he puts his arm around her and starts walking off. And he looks back and there's a lone college student. His little, you know, spinning wheels broken off, falling in his face. His left side doesn't work anymore. And he is just barely even there, barely alive. You see, they had a wonderful beginning. And yet, because they didn't end, because they couldn't finish strong, it brings disappointment. And Paul's prayer here for them is that they would finish strong. A completeness. And, you know, you think of someone like Solomon. And incidentally, we will be in 3 or 4 weeks when Micah's class is done, we're going to go to the next class, which be titled something along the lines of The Rise and Fall of Solomon. See, Solomon struggles at the end. And it puts a certain question mark, a certain disappointment over this this life, this man who gave great wisdom. And Paul's prayer for them is that they would not finish with a question mark or in disappointment, but that they would press on. It's a powerful prayer. It also is seen as we in that thanksgiving for them. And so what we have is this final prayer, and then that's pretty much our text for this morning. All right? But we have something else to do. We've seen Paul greets the people. Sees himself as a bondservant. We see that Paul is thankful for these people, for the Christians in Philippi. And we see that Paul prays for the Christians of Philippi. Now, the question is, what does that have to do with us? Maybe our response is just to be thankful that Paul had some good friends who could encourage him. Maybe our response is to, you know, that we too need to finish strong. You know, these are certain applications that could come from it, but you know what I think Philippians chapter 1, 1 through 11 is supposed to do? I think it calls us to ask ourselves a question. And the question is a difficult one. It is this. Are our friendships, our fellowships, and our partnerships here at Grace, are they like those that we read about in Philippians? As we look side to side and look at the people around us, do we have that deep affection, not just for one or two, but as a whole, as a body, where we have this deep affection for one another? As we ask that question, you know, I think that at Philippi, what we see is they have a D-Day fellowship. They've been through and are fighting the battle of the gospel, going up the spiritual Normandy of their day, being attacked by the enemy. And that brings them to a deep friendship, a deep fellowship with one another. And what I see in many churches in America, I should say, is I see that we have an anemic form of fellowship. We have an anemic form of camaraderie. If Philippians is kind of a D-Day camaraderie, and I apologize up front for anyone who was in one or is in one, but I would say that ours, oftentimes in America, is kind of a fraternity brother camaraderie. All right? What do I mean by that? Well, obviously at D-Day, your life is on the line. That there is a struggle, there is a battle, but in a fraternity, all right? Fraternity uses some similar techniques as the army. All right? What do they make you do? They kind of make you go through hazing, all right? I know it's not legal, but some of them still do it. They haze you, and what's the purpose in hazing? So you would have a shared experience, and in that shared experience, it creates a bond, creates a brotherhood. However, in a fraternity, that hazing, though it doesn't have the appearance of it, it's safe and it's controlled. Not always, but go with me here. You're not worried about dying for the most part when you go to join a fraternity. All right? You know there's going to be hazing. You know it's going to be painful and suffering. But at the end, you're not worried about your life. And what happens here is that you have a shared experience, but the depth of that brotherhood doesn't go very deep. Take two people. Let's compare them. The fraternity brothers versus the D-Day brothers. What's the depth of their brotherhood? One of them pales in comparison to the other. And why does that happen? Why in America do we have this anemic form, oftentimes, of fellowship and of partnership in the gospel? One, I think, that's often given as kind of an excuse sometimes even, but as a reason, is that we don't have, in our country, we haven't had quite the persecution. So that we don't fear our lives, we don't fear that we're going to get beaten whenever we proclaim the gospel. So we say, well, without that persecution, you really can't go any deeper. And so what has happened is, in our culture, about the 60s, 70s, and 80s, we left what was war terminology. We used to, whenever we would talk about the church, whenever we would talk about what our duty is as Christians, we would use war terminology. That we're in a battle, that we have an enemy, that we're there to fight. In the 60s, 70s, and 80s, we left that for another kind of terminology. You know what it is?
Social gospel.
Huh?
Social gospel.
Social gospel. All right. This is actually some terminology from a certain group of, similar to an army, but now we go by, come on, think what I'm thinking. We go to a business terminology. And so what happens, and I'll let you know this, that there are certain shared terms between business and army, all right? You need both of them. Both of them got to have a structure. Both of them better have a strategy. Both of them better have a mission. All right, so there are some shared terminology, and it makes sense why we would transition. But now, gone are the words battle and fight and warfare. They're gone now from much of America's pulpits. And now we talk about, you know, finding our niche. You know, what's our target market? You know, our marketing plan and these kinds of things. And we've left that idea of battle And now we've gone to trying to sell a product. And I believe that it has taken away some of that sense of camaraderie, going side by side and battling together. I think another thing that has done that is that of individualism, all right? In our culture, we see much individualism. This morning, we confessed with the Apostles' Creed. We said we believe in the communion of the saints, the fellowship of the saints. And yet, oftentimes, what we see in our culture is kind of individualism. I've been here 5 years now, so I don't know if I've told this story to y'all. I've told it lots of people. As I tell the youth, I've got nothing new, all right? So I'll tell it again. There was a man who was on a deserted island for 10 years, all right? True story. No, story. And he was on an island for 10 years, and finally they came to rescue him, and they came up, and they saw that he had built three huts. Pointed to the first hut, and they said, "What is this hut?" He said, "Well, I've been here 10 years. Got to have a place to live. That's my house." Pointed to the next one. "What's that one?" "Well, I've been here 10 years. Got to have a place to worship. That's my church." They pointed to the third one. "So what's that one?" He said, "Well, that's my first church." Thank you. And what we see is that really our culture, it has become a me-centered culture. Individualism has taken over, so that what we're looking to do now is in our prayer life, we do this in our spirituality, everything is about us and the individual. And so, Daniel, if you'd put up that next slide. All right, I'm going to take this picture terribly out of context, all right? This is on D-Day. Obviously, there were other people around. But let me ask you this. What if this was the only guy at D-Day? All right? What if this was D-Day? A guy gets out, goes through the water, and starts going for the enemy, and you've got Nazi Germany up there. What's going to happen to him? All right, he's not going to make it very far. And yet this is how we approach much of our spirituality. What can I do, and just about me in my area, without any interest? What can we do both universally as a church? Do we have a task as the universal church to move the gospel forward? And then even here, what's our goal as a local church here at Grace to take the gospel forward? So we see that individualism oftentimes has its effect. And so we're not meant to be individuals out there. And incidentally, that's also not meant to be Bob Vincent up there, all right, fighting it on his own. It's not to be the elders and just the elders. It is for all of us to be taking the gospel to the world, to be storming the spiritual beaches of Normandy, which for us, central Louisiana, the enemy has a stronghold. And we're not meant to be individuals. We're meant to go as a group and to move forward with one common purpose. I was told in the first service, at the same time, if we are moving forward and it involves guns, I want to be sure I am behind Bob as he is as he is shooting. All right? Some of you will still say, "All right, that's great, but we really don't have..." You're talking about the sense of fellowship and camaraderie. But we really won't see that because we do not have that same type of persecution in our culture. We don't see that. And because we don't see that, you know, we can't create any atmosphere where that's going to happen. And I would say this to that, that the last time that I checked, we still had an enemy. And if we still have an enemy, then there is still a battle to be fought. And if that battle is still being fought, and we fight that battle not in our own strength, but in the strength of Christ as He leads us to move forward, both as church universal and as a local church, that brings with it as a result, not what we're going for, but as a result, it brings with it that sense of camaraderie. I want to share with you a story. It's a guy by the name, he's a pastor in a PCA church. His name is Dr. Mike Ross. And Dr. Ross used to be at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary. While he was there, he would often go and visit a man who was in a nursing home. The man's name is John Reed Miller. And John Reed Miller, in his day, in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, was one who defended the gospel, who fought the gospel during his day. His good friend, another John Gerstner, and I'll try to refer to him, got confusing in the first service. I'm going to refer to John Gerstner as he was known by his friends, which is Jack. John Gerstner, or Jack, was a friend of John Miller's, and Jack also was one who fought the gospel. That John and Jack together in their day fought and battled against all the attacks of the enemy. And John Miller was, toward the end of his life, had some difficulty. He was always a very strong man, but toward the end of his life, he became very weak, and he had to go and live in this nursing home. And Dr. Mike Ross, would often go from RTS and go and visit him. And he'd have conversation with him just to encourage him. And one day, Jack Gerstner came in. Jack said, "Hey, I want to go see my buddy John." So Mike Ross got Jack and he brought him down. And he said, "Well, wait out here. I'm going to go tell John that you're here." And so he went in to tell John. He said, "John," he said, "your old buddy Jack Gerstner is here." And he said, John said, "I can't see him. I don't want him to see me like this." And Jack in the hallway hollered out, he said, "Miller, you sissy, let me in there." And he went in there. And as he went in there, John said, "Jack, I'm not doing well." And his words to him were, he said, "You are doing well, Reed. In Christ, he has laid hold of you, and he will not let go." And the two of them had a sweet time of fellowship together. And as John and Jack were in there, Dr. Ross excused himself and he stood outside as these two men who were lifetime friends shared about the stories, the trials, the struggles that they had as they went to keep the gospel going forward and moving forward in their day. And at the end of that time, Jack said goodbye and to Dr. Miller. And as he left, he was recounting the story to Dr. Mike Ross. He was just kind of thinking about their life that John and he had had together, and the friendship. And he shook his head as they were walking away from John's room. Jack shook his head and he said, "Man," he said, "in our day, we really fought those liberal theologians. We really fought those who were trying to take out the gospel." And he uses words of battle and of fighting. And because of that, there was a deep camaraderie, a deep fellowship and partnership that he shared with him. And interestingly enough, Jack actually passed away before John. And it was said of John that from that point on, in the nursing home, from that point on, that he... That sense of despair that he had and downcastedness went to a time of rejoicing because his friend had come and brought him encouragement. I'm going to put up a final picture there again, one that's similar. We've seen that one before, and here's what I want you to consider. That this is us. This is grace. That there is a battle in the distance to be fought. And I want to ask you a couple of questions. And I'll end with these questions. Do we have an enemy today? Yes. We do. That enemy is Satan. We have an enemy today. And do we have our own spiritual Normandy, a place where Satan has a stronghold? It's in our presence. Alexandria, central Louisiana. And do we have soldiers? Look around you. Let me ask you this. Do we have a secured victory? Absolutely. Because of what Christ has done upon the cross for us, the gospel of Jesus secures, if you don't believe me, go read the end of the Bible. It ends well for us. All right? It ends well for us. We have a secured victory. Have we fought, as Grace Presbyterian Church, have we fought our battles in the past? Yes, we have. We have our battles that we have fought. You have different testimonies to that. People who have been here, some longer than others, that can be a testimony to that. You look at the school. The school is evidence of that. A battle that was fought. Now the question, are we willing to fight them in the future? Are we willing to move forward and to fight the battles in the future? Some of you might say, well, all right, you've convinced me, I'm ready to fight. What do we do? First of all, the thing that, and Sandy handed this to me right before, and I thought it was a great illustration, that first and foremost, when we realize it is a spiritual battle, the first place we must begin is that of prayer. And something that we've had Beth Strock, who has been faithful to make these in the back. And I would encourage you that the battle begins here. That this is a prayer journal that gives some of the struggles and trials and things that are going on here at Grace. And that as we come together, not as individuals, but even as in unity, I want to encourage you to take one of these and to be praying for the people here. And one thing you'll see in there, it's very important. One thing you'll see in there is that there's prayer for the leadership of Grace. Because in many ways, and as I said before in the sermon, we need to always be praying that they would be able to look out, see the battles that need to be fought, and then get the troops along and we move forward. Not just them moving forward, but all of us moving forward in that battle. There's a quote that I want to end with. I said in the first service, I don't always agree with this quote, but I do this morning, meaning I think it can be taken out of context. But here's the quote. It says, God, it is a prayer. God, let us do something so great for you that we are doomed for failure if you are not a part of it. Let us do something so great for you that we are doomed for failure if you are not a part of it. And my prayer for us is that when we are men and women of old, we will have a strong affection for one another, for our brothers and sisters here at Grace, and that we might be able at the end of our lives to say what Paul said, which is, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this fellowship in the gospel that we see in Philippi. Lord, this partnership, this brotherhood, and this bond to move forward with the gospel. Lord, I pray for us that as we reflect the battles that are out there for us to fight, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment, not just as individuals, but Lord, as a group of where it is that we need to fight. Father, I pray that the people of Grace, Lord, I know that we are something that I see here is that we do pray, but Lord, I pray that we would begin to have times of prayer with even more fervor. Lord, even looking not just as individuals, but as a local church, praying for our people, praying for our community. Lord, praying for how we can take the gospel of Jesus to this hurting world. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for communion. It reminds us where our strength comes from, that we rest in you and in you alone. Lord, we thank you for this bread and this wine. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.